Please be seated. Well, as we make our way through the book of Acts, we've usually been covering larger sections, but today we're going to look really just at these seven verses this morning. And really, there's two simple reasons for that. One is kind of obvious that in verse 8, we're going to get into this man by the name of Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And so next week, we're going to really dig into him, and in the rest of chapter 6 and through chapter 7, we're going to see incredible boldness come out of this man's life as he stands for the Lord in a tough time, all the way to the point of himself being stoned. And we've seen great power grow in the disciples because of the baptism and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believers' lives, in these disciples. And so we'll hold Stephen off for next week. But really, and I think the other great reason, maybe more importantly, is that there are great things we need to know about the local church. And I think that we're going to see four great things really in just these seven verses today. We'll be looking at a few other passages to really look at some more detail as to the four things that we see in these few verses here today. And really what I see is they're really aimed primarily at how the local church is to conduct itself. And so I like when we go through these passages and a little bit of the degree to which you get to see my heart towards how we as a local body approach how we do things. Why do we do things that we do? And I welcome you at any time to come up to me and ask me, why do you do certain things? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? And my hope is to always be able to go to a passage of Scripture and say, there it is. That's why we do what we do. And so I feel blessed to have passages like this so we can learn from the Lord and see what is important to Him. And that's my desire, is to simply please Him. Now I want you to notice, please, first off, as we kind of begin to look at this passage this morning in these seven verses, a similarity in something that's said in the first verse and the seventh verse. So this little snippet here, notice the similarity. In verse 1 it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. And then in verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied. That's a wonderful thing. The church was multiplying. And we began to see in Acts chapter 2 when we were told that the number of souls were being added to the church daily, and we were even told that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 300 souls were added to them. In the beginning, they were just being added. But they're growing so much now, they're multiplying, and it's just exciting to see. And then we saw in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, that those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, and multitudes of both men and women. And that word multitude is the same word we see here, really the same root word as multiplying here. The church is just growing like crazy. They're obedient to the Lord. They're seeing a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Great things are happening. And so the church is just growing like crazy. Now, anytime you get growth and you get people together, it's going to lead to problems. That's just the way it is. Frankly, if there's more than one in a room, if given enough time, there's going to arise a dispute. Any of you have been married any length of time, you know that. You don't even need outside influences, just yourself and your flesh and the flesh of your spouse, and you're going to have disputes. That's just the way it is. The question is, how do we handle them when they come? And so we're going to see in the early church that a problem arises. And so again, when you have people and then multitudes of people, well, things are going to happen. That's just the way it is. But the great thing is we're going to see in this passage that leadership does not shy away in any way from dealing with this issue. They're aimed, as the Holy Spirit is with anything, with unity in the body of Christ. And God wants unity, and so because of these great men and their leadership, we see unity coming out of it. And then I think the Lord's stamp of approval on what they're doing in verse 7, as the Lord just, we see that the church continues to spread, the word of God spread, and the church continues to grow. And so when we're obedient to these things, great things will, in fact, happen in the local church. Now, you will notice that the thing that gave rise to this whole passage here is in verse 1. Notice it said there rose a complaint. So there you go. You get people together, eventually those will happen. Sometimes complaints arise out of perceived injustices or inequalities. Sometimes they're real, sometimes they're just perceived. This was probably real. I mean, they dealt with this issue here in the early church. But nonetheless, this complaint comes. Now, It's interesting that in Philippians chapter 2, we're told to do all things without complaining and disputing. And you should know that's the same word that is used there, complaining, in Philippians chapter 2, and the word here for complaint that was brought against the Hebrews. So we're not really to complain about things. I do believe, though, that if there is an injustice or something in the church, there should be an appropriate outlet. Just as if we have a problem with a believer in Christ, we're to go to them privately. We don't get to tell other people about the problems we have with somebody. We need to go right to the source and talk to them. God doesn't give us the option of going to someone else. That's gossip. And frankly, that's sin. God doesn't allow that. We need to go right to the source. The Lord even gave us then second and third steps, because if we have a problem with someone and we can't resolve it with that person, we bring a witness. And but He's always aimed at containment, keeping things unified. And if that doesn't work, then we tell it to the church. But I believe in this case it would have been appropriate, if there was a problem with a process going on in the church and how some people are being served, there may not be a certain individual person that I can go to and say, this is the way you're treating me. So this complaints there, it was probably legitimate, but somehow it came to the ears of the leaders of the church. And so they want to deal with this issue. And so, rightly so, they want to deal with it. Now, let's notice what the complaint was about. It was against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And so because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, it's really about the widows. The widows in the church were being taken care of at some level by the church. And we're going to talk about that this morning, how the Lord has such a care for widows. But in this, there's this kind of a potential class warfare, or almost kind of like a prejudice thing of certain Jews against other Jews. Don't get confused here thinking that the Hellenists are not Jews. These are all Jews here that are involved in this situation. They're in Jerusalem. There's the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenist Jews. Now, Hellenist was a term that was used in that day that referred to people who spoke Greek and were really knew the Greek culture. And so quite often, if you had a Hellenist Jew, they might have had no control over the fact that they were Hellenist Jews. They may have grown up with their parents who moved them to a Greek-speaking culture, and that's how they grew up. So the Jewish people, but everything they've been immersed in is this Greek setting, and that's who they are. And then there's the Hebrew Jews, and as with any group, as you've probably noticed in life, there's always some group that they're the purists, and they think if you're not just absolutely old school and you do things this certain way, why, you're doing something wrong. And so there could have been this potential kind of prejudice or class warfare of some kind of a weird level going on between these common Jews. And so practically, this issue needed to be dealt with. And so, but the real issue is here, this potential class warfare, the fact that some believed they were not being taken care of. In fact, you'll notice the word there, it says some thought they were being neglected. And that word literally means to be overlooked. It's like they were being ignored. And so some thought that the Jewish believers who were not Greek, they were being treated better than the Hellenists. And that's not a good thing for somebody to think that. And so if this had not been dealt with, I do believe it would have turned into some real division. So I see four things in these few verses here that we're going to look at this morning. Number one, God has a standard. This may seem like it's coming out of left field in this scene, but God has a standard for leaders in the church, because the first thing they're going to do is appoint leaders to be able to deal with this issue. And so I think it's just wisdom of the Lord that they're going to appoint these seven men to begin to handle this issue and to squelch any of this potential warfare, anger, building animosity in the body of Christ, because the Lord is always aimed at unity. That's what He loves to have as among His children. So we'll look at that first. Number two, we'll see God's care and concern for widows. He has so much to say about widows. One, it's fun sometimes when you take software, and now you get spoiled with software. You can type in a word and do a search in the Bible. It's amazing how much the Lord has to say about widows and the fatherless in Scripture. And quite often together, really cares. And it makes perfect sense to me, because the God we serve, He's always looking out for the little guy, the guy that is seemingly powerless. And orphans and widows are seemingly in the worst place, especially in this day and age, because in this day there was no Social Security system. There was no thing there to take care of widows. And they had they didn't get to vote in that day. They weren't even able to really own lands in these things. So they were very, very low on the social scale. And so they were in a difficult place. And so they really needed help. And so the Lord very much wants to take care of them. And God has a great concern for the widows. We're also going to see God's desired focus for the leaders mainly the top leaders of the church, as we're going to see that they appoint these people and delegate for a specific reason. They don't want to get distracted from what they're called to do. And when everybody's doing their thing in the body of Christ, we're most effective. And lastly, we're going to look at our need to be in prayer over all decisions. So with that, let's look at the first thing we see, God's standard for leaders in the church. And I believe that we see that here in verses 2 and 3. Please notice verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So the leaders recognized they needed to seek out and find some leaders to deal with the issues that they're seeing here. Now, the word seek out literally means to inspect. And I find that interesting because we kind of see it as a problem to kind of really inspect another person as if we're judging them. But the fact of the matter is, for leaders in the church, God expects them to have a good witness. We have a right to inspect the fruit in a person's life to make a determination if they should be leaders in the church. God is not ashamed of that. And so He gives us standards for leaders in the church. And this is encouragement to us. If you feel a leading, and for any of you, women to be leaders in the women's ministry, these things, men for you to be leaders in the church, you need to know these things. And it's good for you to measure your life against these things. Even if you don't think the Lord will ever call you into leadership in the church, it's still the best standard for you to look at what God calls for leaders in the church and say, "I want to live a life like that. I want to be pleasing to the Lord." And so we see here in this passage, and we're going to look at others, that we are to be willing to be inspected. Now, sometimes people don't like being in that place because they think they're in a fishbowl if they're a leader in the church. But frankly, I'm here to tell you, as a Christian, you should not be afraid of that. In fact, you should know that unbelievers are watching you. You're in a fishbowl already. If you don't think that, you're kidding yourself. If you tell people about the Lord Jesus and you mean it, they're going to watch your life. And they want to know, do you really mean it, or are you just saying it? And it's important that we live the life that we talk as we walk through this world. People really do want to know, is that life for real? And they want to see it lived out. And then they can say, you know what, that person really believes what they're saying. And so that is a great encouragement to them when they see that. So here we see that they should be willing to be sought out. Now notice, please, there are three requirements that are given just in this little verse 3 here. Number one, they were to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they were to be full of wisdom. Sometimes those go quite hand in hand, because the Holy Spirit is wisdom. But there is also a special gift of the Holy Spirit. There is a gift of wisdom. And some people are exceptional at that. When you see the gift of wisdom in action, it's quite remarkable. I've been in situations where I've been with people in leadership in the church, and you're wondering how to handle something, and somebody comes in with the gift of wisdom, and they just say, here's what should happen. And they just lay out how this thing should go biblically and how we should handle it. You're just like, wow, that's just right. And I think that's what happens in this passage. By the end of it, the people are saying, yeah, that just pleased the people. They just know that's right. That just looks like the Lord. But they had to be full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And notice also that they had to be of good reputation. It says there in verse 3, they had to be of good reputation. So as people were to have inspected their lives, they had to have a good reputation among the community, among people around them. You know, if you're a businessman, you can't conduct your business however you want to and cheat people or cut corners and then say, I'm a believer, and have people believe you. It doesn't work that way. Our lives have to match what we're saying. So now I look at that, though, and interestingly enough to me, I look at that and go, okay, great, that'd be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. I'm still not quite sure what that looks like. And for that, we're going to look at a couple of different passages in Scripture where God has called specifically people to leadership in the church. Now, the first passage I want to read to you, you can turn there if you'd like, but in Exodus chapter 18 is one of the first places we see leaders called into serving the Lord's body. This was really the people of Israel as they had come out of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness. And Moses here, I want to call him young, but at this point he's 80 years old. He spent his first 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. But he's still a whippersnapper when it comes to leading people, because this is his first experience. And frankly, he needed some help, because as you know, in that passage in Exodus, we are told that he was judging the people. They had about 2 million people, roughly, we believe, wandering in the wilderness. And he comes out there and he's judging the people from morning till evening. And one guy can't do that. That's just crazy. You just can't serve all those people. They're going to be frustrated. You're going to be frustrated. They need help. And he comes there, and the Lord brings along his father-in-law, Jethro. And here's what he says to him. Exodus 18, verse 17 says, "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good.'" I love when people are clear. And he's very clear with him. He's, "Moses, I know you're new at this leading people. Let me give you some advice. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel. God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws to show them the way in which they must walk and work and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from among all the people, here are the requirements for leadership, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." That's the requirements that Jethro gave to Moses. Those are the men you're to look for. And you know, these were going to be men who were going to be judging issues. And if there were men who weren't standing for the truth, they would have been the wrong person to be a judge over any issue. And then on top of that, hating covetousness, incredibly important, because if you don't hate covetousness, you'd be subject to bribery and all kinds of things. That would also not have been healthy. And so that cannot happen among leaders. But they also had to have a fear of the Lord. That fixes really all of them in the end, if you have a fear of the Lord. But he tells them that he was to make them leaders over all of these people. And then verse 22 of that passage, "And let them judge the people at all times. And it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. And so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." And so here's Moses learning. He took that advice. And it was wise, and it's believed he established 70 rulers from that. And in fact, it is believed that the Sanhedrin, the reason they had 70 leaders in Israel all the way up to the time of Jesus, was because of these men that he established. And so they believed in this model of having these leaders judging these things. Now, it did unfortunately change and become this real power structure thing by Jesus' day, but that's what they were called to. Next passage I want you to look at is Titus chapter 1 in the New Testament. And to give you some context, young Titus was a pastor in the city of Crete, and Paul had sent him there to start a church, and he was, in fact, a young guy. And I believe he would have been dying to know, what do I look for leaders in the church? Who do I look for men who can be in charge of things? And in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Paul wrote to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, convict, and convict those who contradict." Now, that list is actually a little bit shorter than the list that's given in 1 Timothy. You don't need to turn there. But in 1 Timothy, the first 7 verses are a list for elders in the church. And then the next several verses, 8 through 13, are for deacons in the church. And so I love that the Lord went to so much trouble to tell us what leaders should look like in the church. And for me, it makes it very easy because when I look at potential leaders, I have this kind of grid to run by. And that's what I look at, is that person's life look like that? And then also we need to spend time in prayer. Lord, do you want this person to be in this place of leadership? And so we are very, very blessed. Now you can imagine if you're a young guy, Titus, and you're in this city and you've been thrown there and the early church is there, you haven't even had much of a model of what to look for. To get this letter from Paul would have been incredibly helpful, I think, to know this is what I'm looking for in leaders. And so men, this is the thing that we are to be looking for in our lives, to be leaders in the body of Christ. And so that's what God has called us to. Now, I do want to read to you one verse in that 1 Timothy chapter 3 as an encouragement to anybody who would want to be a leader. That chapter began by saying, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now, I find it interesting that the Lord, through Paul, by his Holy Spirit, gave an encouragement to somebody who would want to be a leader. And at some level, we've lost something in our culture because in this day, to be a leader was really to put yourself out there. It's one thing to be a believer in this setting and to potentially lose your business, lose your livelihood, lose everything, potentially be disowned by your family. It's a whole nother thing to be a leader in a church and to become a target of the government and of Satan and anybody who would want to come against a work of the Lord. And so he encouraged those early leaders, you desire a good work. Now today it's pretty easy to be a leader in the church. We don't face a whole lot of opposition in the United States. But God knew that they needed an encouragement there. And I'll encourage you, if you feel the Lord leading you to do this, to be a leader in the church, it's a good thing. Don't shy away from it. But look at this list and go, Lord, where am I falling short? And between you and the Lord, privately seek these things out. Lord, is there still some things you need to clean up in my life as you're preparing me for this? And that's a very, very good thing. Now, just a quick word here. There are three different words, and this is just at some level for an education. There are three words that are used of leaders in the church in the New Testament. And I find it interesting that the word for bishop in 1 Timothy 3 is the word episkopos. We actually have a whole denomination built around this word, the Episcopal Church, or Episcopalians, and it comes from this word bishop. So some people believe that in the strong bishop-led church, like a bishop, like a board of elders and those things, but that's the word that's used. Now, the word that's used for elders in the New Testament is the word presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from it. That's a whole other denomination. And so there are elders and there are bishops. Now, in my opinion, in perusing all of Scripture, elders are the leaders in the church, the spiritual leaders in the church. And some rise above them to be the teachers and like the pastors of the church. That's who this list is referring to, in my opinion, the bishops. And the reason I believe that in particular is because I think everybody should meet this list who's going to be an elder or leader in the church. But particularly, if you notice, one particular one I think that really stands out to me at the end of verse 2 is they have to be able to teach. So to be a leader in the church, more so than just an elder, but to be a spiritual leader, is you have to have the ability to teach. You have to have that gift. The rest of these kind of almost apply both to the list of the deacons and to the elders. And so the Lord calls us to be able to do these things. And the word for bishop literally means overseer or superintendent. That's what that word means here, this word bishop in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. To be an overseer in the local church, this is the list that you need to match up to. Now, nobody's perfect. And we don't want to ever get confused that this means that they're perfect. You all know that. You've gone to church any length of time. You know, leaders, we are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But our desire is to please the Lord. And we are striving towards that by God and by His power. So that's what the Lord has called us to. So that's what the Lord calls the leadership to. And we can be encouraged by these things. And so the Lord has called us to serve. One last thing that you might find interesting is the word for deacon that's used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, is the word diakonos. And it literally means to be a servant. And that word, interestingly enough, is used three different times. Two of the times it's used in the verb form here back in Acts. So if you go back to Acts chapter 6, in that passage, the word for deacon is used in its verb form a couple of times. And this is where sometimes you probably get frustrated reading in the English, because there's three different words used in this passage. And until you look at the Greek, you wouldn't even know it. But in verse 1, it says, the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That word is diakonane, and it simply means to serve. It was really in the daily serving they were being neglected. Then we see in the end of verse 2, it said it's not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That word serve is the word deacon in a verb form. They are to serve people. And then very interesting to me is at the end of verse 4, it says we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That word ministry is the word deacon again in the verb form. So even the men who were the elders, the bishops, they are to serve the body in serving the word of God to them. So very interesting. All leaders are servants. In fact, that's what we are. We're to serve other people. That's our goal, is to serve you. And so that's what the Lord has called them to. And that's why, though, people look at this and say this is the first kind of deacons that were appointed in the church, because this word deacon is in here in three different places as they're going to be serving tables. But there we get that great first lesson. Men, what is it to be a leader in the church? And ladies, this is the life the Lord has called you to as well. Now, the second great thing we see in this passage is God's incredible care and concern for widows. Very much His love for widows. And we see this throughout Scripture. From the very beginning, the Lord has great concern for widows. And so I hope you're encouraged today. It's interesting to me that some people think the Bible is outdated, it doesn't apply to our day. But you look at this list of leaders, and now you look at how He cares for widows. God's word is not, it's not out of date. It has not grown old. It absolutely applies to everything that we see today. And he very much cares for widows, and it still does apply today. Now, let me read you a couple of examples of the Lord's care and concern for widows in the Old Testament first, as we did with the leadership. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, when God instituted the law, here's what he had to say about taking care of widows. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, he said, "You shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing when you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field. You shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." In those few verses, four times he mentions the widows and the fatherless, the orphans. And I love it. I also love, as a side note, the Lord's sense of welfare. And I believe our welfare system is completely unbiblical in this country, because we give something away without doing anything. The Bible says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We give it away for nothing, and I think that destroys people. But what I love about God's economy is that he told them, when you go through the grain fields or when you go through your olive trees and you harvest, they only got one pass at it. And anything that was left, they had to leave for the poor. But they had to go out in the field and get it. And they had to beat that flour and the wheat and turn it into flour. There was work involved. But I love the Lord, how he does this, and he cares for people. And if you know the story of Ruth, how she came back with her mother-in-law back to the land of Israel, and she went out in the field and she was working hard. And then Boaz even told the guys, hey, accidentally dump a couple of bales and leave them for her. I mean, just a really caring man there, Boaz. But the Lord leaves provision for the poor. But they got to go work for it. So I love the Lord's economy. Then in Deuteronomy 27, he said, "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." And even Jesus chimed in Matthew 24 when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." He cares very, very much for the widows. And so he wanted the church to deal with these issues. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because now, if you're anything like me, if I was Stephen and one of these guys that were appointed, the first question I'd wonder is, now how do we serve these widows? I don't even know what's the requirement. Is there a requirement that they just have to be widows, period? That's it, end of discussion, we have to serve them? Or what do we do? Well, the Lord actually went to the detail to give us a detailed list of who made the requirements of being considered a widow to be taken care of by the local church. And so we see here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice in verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Well, that's an interesting verse to me. Why would he say widows who are really widows? So he actually meant there are some widows who don't qualify for this process. Now, you should know, I think, firstly, in verse 9, notice it says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number." And that phrase, "taken into the number," comes from a Greek word, katalego. It literally means to catalog or to enroll them into this program whereby the local church would take care of them. So there was a formal process by which they would look at a widow, and if they qualified, they were to log them down. They were to make sure that they took care of them. God's incredible concern for widows. And so here he is caring about them. But he gives a requirement of who they are to take care of. Now remember again, in this day, no welfare system. We do live in a quite a different society where, due to Social Security and various things, many widows today, they don't need the help. They just don't. But nonetheless, we're to be looking out for them and see to it that they are being taken care of. But here, they do still need to meet these requirements. Please notice the first requirement, they had to be without a family. Verses 4 and 5, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone," that's really a key, "trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." And then he even gets very, very bold in verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's pretty harsh language. If you were to have an elder person in your family who is a widow and you were not taking care of them, those would be very strong words for you. But the Lord calls that if they have family, The family is to take care of them before the church is to get involved and do that. That's just the process that the Lord has set up. And I think it's very important because I think the church can run the mistake of getting involved in a situation and actually short-circuiting some work that needs to happen within a family. If somebody, either the widow themselves or some of the family members, have burned bridges between the family, and we just come in and the church comes in and provides for them, and some humbling needs to happen between family members and they have to work out some problems and get back together, and maybe the child who's unhappy with the widow now has to actually take care of them, that's a humbling experience, and it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And so we can come in as the church and short-circuit these things the Lord wants to do in a family, and we're not to do that. In fact, if I knew the family was believers, I believe the leadership should go talk to that family and show them in Scripture what their responsibility is to take care of their family members. And so that's what should be happening in the church. But she has to be, number one, without family. And so they are to be taken care of. Number two, we see that she is not to be living in pleasure. And notice in verse 6, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, that seems a little interesting, but the word there literally means to be completely given over to your own pleasures. So somebody's they're just living their whole life. They don't really care about the things of the Lord. They're all about themselves. The Lord, they have to meet this requirement. And so the Lord also is not going to condone or encourage a lifestyle that is completely disobedient to Him. It's just inconsistent. Just as we can't bless our children when they're being disobedient, the same thing the Lord's saying, they need to have a concern for the things of the Lord. We see a couple of other requirements in here. Please notice in verse 9 that it says the widow has to be under 60 years old. Interesting to me, he would give an age. Now, people didn't live as long then as they do now. And man, it almost seems like that's the last thing you want to do today. Who's going to ask a woman how old she is? I don't want to do that. But that's what he said. He said she had to be 60 years old. But we do know, again, in that day, since a woman had no kind of social rights, she was really pretty destitute at that point. She had no family and no support structure around her. If the church didn't come in and help her, she's pretty much out of luck. Now, all of this, in my opinion, comes back to the simple, simple passage in the book of Matthew where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God makes great promises to His children who are obedient to make Him number one in their lives and be seeking Him. And that certainly goes for the widows. If they are seeking God first, and God is all they have to turn to, God will take care of them. And He expects the local church to do that. And so God will even provide the funds the local church needs to take care of her. And so that's exciting to me, as the church would take somebody in like that and be helping support them on a regular basis, that the Lord will provide for them because it's what God has called us to. Notice the fourth then commandment here is that she had to be the wife of one man. Now that doesn't mean she couldn't have been married more than once. If a woman has been married to a man and he passed away, she marries somebody else. This is not speaking about that. Just as the men's leadership says he has to be the husband of one wife, it's simply speaking that she's committed to the man she's married to, and then, of course, he passed away because she's a widow. We're simply talking about somebody that's just not outliving however they want to. We're talking about somebody who's committed to her family. And so could have been married and had a second husband. The first husband dies, she marries somebody else, and he dies as well, and she is now a widow. But if that was the case, we were to take care of that person. There to be a one-man woman. And then we also see in verse 10, notice she is to be well-reported for good works. And it even gives kind of some examples. If she's brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And then he actually tells us some people the church is not to take care of. Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies. And he goes on and says these other things. What he's really simply saying here is, if you're younger and you still have the ability to marry, be married. Let a man take care of you. And so he's simply saying here, that would be your first ministry. I mean, we serve the Lord first, but then your family. So he's saying if a young widow was here and that was still an option to her, and if she thinks she would want to do that, let her do that. And remember here, it talked about kind of being enrolled in the number in verse 9. And so what is believed by that is that there was this level of, okay, I'm going to be taken into this number. The church is going to take care of me, but I'm going to leave that system and get married in the future. He's saying, no, wait till they're older, and then we know that that's their option. We'll enroll them. We will take care of the widows in the local church. And so the Lord lays out these requirements, and certainly if a woman meets these requirements, the local church was to take care of them. And that's what we see here back in Acts chapter 6, that when the widows were there, they were to be taken care of. And so it's sad when they're doing the right thing, they're taking care of the widows here in Acts chapter 6, but then this division occurs. And so then the Lord does want them to be taken care of, and he wants them to be loved on. Now, so that's the second great thing. God does have specific requirements. And again, as a leader in the church, I'm so grateful that the Lord has been very specific with us to give us some very clear examples of what we are to look for. Now, I do want you to notice one other very interesting thing, in my opinion. Notice the men in verse 5 that the Lord saw fit to appoint to be these leaders. We're given all of their names. And I think the reason the Lord did it is so that we would notice one thing. All seven of the men's names are Greek names. Now, I find that to be a little bit fascinating because the Greek Jewish women felt that they were being slighted in the way they're being treated, and yet all seven men that are appointed to take care of this issue are Greek men. They're Greek Jewish believers. And some of them are actually believed to be, one of them, Prochorus, I can't remember exactly which, one of them is a completely not Jewish at all, believed to have been a proselyte, somebody who came to the Jewish faith, of course, that came into a relationship with the Lord. But all seven of them are Greek. Now, I could see now some of the Hebrew women might complain, well, now we're going to get slighted because now all these Greek men. But the bottom line is, if they're men full of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to have that problem. But it's really great that certainly anybody who would have had a problem thinking that the Hellenists were being prejudged or whatever, that would have squelched that pretty clearly, because now they see it, seven Greek men are overseeing this, but they're very, very godly men. So just interesting to me that the Lord does that, and he kind of removes any sense of that sense of way that they were being mistreated here in the church. And so very interesting. So we see the second great lesson. The third great lesson I think that we see in this passage is the desired focus for the leaders in the church. Now please notice here two things. In verse 2, Peter said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And then in verse 4, he said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, we are never, ever to think that this is laziness on the part of Peter. He just didn't want to serve tables. Because remember, he's used that same word in serving the word of God there in verse 4. But rather, he is to stay at what the thing the Lord has called him to do as a leader in the church and trust the Lord will provide people to do these other things. And one of the greatest mistakes we can do in the church is to see a hole or a place where some position of service needs to be filled, and we just think, I just got to jump in and fill that. We really need to seek the Lord. And do you have the gifting to fill that? If everybody in the body of Christ is operating their area of gifting, we'd be incredibly successful. Incredibly successful. But if we are not operating in our area of gifting, then that just ends up being a problem for a couple of reasons. Number one, we're not as effective as we could be because we're not operating in our area of gifting. And not only that, we're then in a position where somebody else who would be gifted should have that position. They would be more successful. They would enjoy it more because they're gifted for it. And if you've ever been in a workplace environment or anything and you're in a position you're not gifted at, it's a pretty miserable experience. And you don't want to be in that place. But here they are, and the Lord calls this leadership to keep focused. And so it's not that they didn't care. They cared very much about the widows being taken care of. They were just not to be directly involved in that. They wanted these men who were full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And so they were to pick these leaders. So now let's look at, very briefly, the two great things that the top leadership is to be involved in the church. They're to be involved in the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. So those are the two great things. And for me, the one area that I wish I could spend more time really is in the area of prayer. And the fact that I still work full-time, sometimes I think I'm looking forward to the day that I will be able to move out of that and be here to serve you full-time. But that is the one area I need more time for. And in fact, if you pray for me, I'd love your prayers for me just to have the time and the wisdom to spend more time in prayer. But that is very, very important. That's where leaders get their vision from the Lord and all kinds of things that the Lord wants to do. The Lord's given me all kinds of vision for us here. Most of it's just a matter of waiting upon him to see what he wants to do. But I have great vision. The other thing that he wants us to do is he wants us to be about the ministry of the word. That is, I see that as my number one and two things that I'm here to do is to minister the word of God to you. My great dream is that at some point in the not too distant future, we'd be able to start a midweek study as well, Wednesday nights, preach through the word, We'd ever even, in fact, do it more as an overview, cover 2-3 chapters a night. Won't take 20 years to get through Scripture. I mean, we'll get through it in 7 or 8. But I would love for you to see all of the Scripture put together. And very important for every Christian to have gone through the whole Bible, hear it all, understand it all at some level, and grow in the Lord. But I also see the ministry of the Word in a couple of other veins. And I want you to know how I see these things. Number one, it's not just the public teaching and ministering of the Word. I also see counseling, and frankly, I don't personally like that term, counseling, but that's a word that we all understand. To me, counseling is nothing more than one-on-one Bible study. And as I meet with a person to counsel them, or if I were to meet with a couple and counsel them on marriage counseling or these things, I see that as a one-on-one or one-on-two Bible study. Because if somebody shares with me issues they're dealing with, I want to listen intently, I want to ask a lot of questions. But at the end of the day, my goal is to simply open up the Word of God, go to passages, and say, here's what the Lord has to say. What does that mean to you? And then more importantly, now that you understand it, what is the Lord telling you to do? Because it's not my goal ever to give you my opinion. When I'm sharing in a counseling session, my goal is simply to open the Word of God to you so that you may know what God is calling you to do. So to me, that is a part of ministering the Word of God. And so I see all of that as falling under that. So one-on-one discipleship. The other area where I see it is in the area of when people are in need. Either somebody's in a hospital, somebody's lost a loved one, to be able to come to you and minister to you in that time. And so often, what's involved in that is to open up the Word of God and to encourage you, remind you. Sometimes we just need to be reminded in a moment like that of God's faithfulness. You could be falling apart, but you need your focus put back on the Lord. And that's an opportunity to minister the Word of God to you and to open up the Word and remind you of how good He is, how faithful He is, how faithful He will always be and continue to be. And so I see all of that is the ministry of the Word. And so those are the things that I focus on, and I need to be diligent to look to delegate things in the manner that is seen here and as Moses did in the Old Testament. And so the third great lesson, what the leaders of the church are, is to keep that singular focus of prayer in the ministry of the Word. And then the fourth and last thing I want you to see this morning in this passage in verse 6 is, please notice that the place of prayer in the leadership of the church. Now, you will notice that they were told to select these 7 men. They were to seek out these 7 men, and once they had them, okay, great. But even though they selected these men, I don't know who the they is, the other leadership that picked these 7 men and brought them to the leaders, but to me, the way that this sentence is structured is very important. In verse 6, it says, whom when they set before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, Kenneth Wiest, who I really appreciate, he's a Greek scholar, he translated this verse in this way. It says, and they having prayed, comma, laid hands upon them. What I see in this passage is the leadership was brought these 7 men as a proposal to be leaders in the church and to oversee this ministry. But they still prayed. They still sought the Lord. Lord, are you in this? Are you saying yea and amen to these 7 men? And having, I believe, gotten okay from the Lord, then they laid hands on them, and that was a sign of them asking for the Lord's blessing and for the leadership to say, we're in this, we believe the Lord's in this, you 7 men are to be responsible for this particular ministry and overseeing the needs and the cares and the concern of these widows. And so, great encouragement there. We are never, ever to miss that need for prayer. Now, I have a interesting little story, one that I always look back at, just a reminder of the Lord's need to be in prayer. One time when I was on staff in Modesto, I had a man that had filled out a ministry questionnaire to be a greeter. Now, to me, this, if there's ever a no-brainer, this was the guy, a no-brainer. He was a very, very spiritual man. He was a leader in the church, did all kinds of things, and he just wanted to be a greeter. And I thought, man, I mean, almost don't need to pray about a guy like that. Obvious, he could be a greeter. But what's interesting in this case, I prayed because it was my practice. I believe we need to pray over every decision. For some reason, the Lord was telling me, no, I didn't have a peace about appointing this man to be a greeter. And so after several days of this, I had prayed, I think it was about three or four days. The Lord is very clear, no, you're not to appoint this man to this position. So I decided, okay, before noon this day, I was going to call this man at home and tell him, hey, I don't know why, but the Lord said, no, he has not called you to be a greeter. He has something else for you. Well, ironically, about 15 minutes before I was about to call him, he called me. And he said, oh, you know, by the way, I wanted you to know, I was praying this morning, the Lord told me I'm not supposed to be a greeter. I'm supposed to do something else. I thought, Lord, you are so great. That is so encouraging that you were in this from the beginning to end on both sides. You were telling him not to do it. You were telling me not to do it. I did then tell him, the Lord told me, I was about to call him and tell him that the Lord was not in this for him. He had other things for him. And this man did other things and was very successful in the other things the Lord called him to. But I saw that as just another example of the Lord was reminding me of the need to hear him. And that is his voice when he tells you something or when he doesn't give you a peace. And usually in those, that's the main thing is the Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. There was something in there that just wasn't settled. I just couldn't move forward with him. And the Lord was just lovingly saying, that was me. I was speaking to you on that. You need to listen to my voice when I say that. So the Lord is very encouraging. I want to encourage you. The Lord will do the same in your life as you pray over situations. He will encourage you and he will lead you. He does that. We have a God who leads us. He has a plan and a purpose for everything. And so with that, with this local church doing these four things, they appointed leaders in the church and they looked for the right requirements to be leaders in the church. They served the widows because that is the Lord's heart. That's what he has called the local church to do, is to serve the widows and take care of them. And then we see that they also spent time in prayer and made sure that they were hearing from the Lord and that they were, and that the men were, as the leaders, were not losing their focus and taking care of the local church. The fact that they did all of these things, again, look at verse 7. I think the Lord's stamp of approval. Then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied. And I think the greatest reason the word of God spread was because the leaders didn't lose their focus on ministering the word of God. And so the people were built up. And because the word of God was ministered to them, they grew in the Lord and in the things of the Lord. And then they went out and were being healthy sheep. And they were telling the world about Jesus. And that's ultimately our goal. And healthy sheep beget other healthy sheep. And that's what we're to do in this body of Christ. We're to be out ministering to the world. And so that's why I need to be ministering the word of God to you. Now, obviously, you have a responsibility to be studying the word for yourself, growing in your personal walk and your personal devotions. But I relish the chance. I love what the Lord has called me to do, to minister the word to you. I feel so blessed getting to do this and open it up to you. But it's a blessing. But you go out there and you do great things in the world. And the body of Christ just grows mightily. And so we see here the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests, even the priests, the Jewish priests, were giving their heart to the Lord and turning to the Lord. That's very, very encouraging. Even within the establishment of the Jewish community, they were seeing these mighty things happening, and many of the Jewish priests were coming into the Lord. Sometimes I personally wonder how many priests gave their heart to the Lord the moment Jesus died. You remember when that veil was ripped from top to bottom? That was no fluke. That veil, huge veil, ripped from top to bottom. I wonder how many priests that day thought this was the Son of God. Just as that Roman soldier was standing beside Jesus when he died and said, truly, this was the Son of God. I wonder how many priests gave their heart to the Lord that day. But these priests, they did that. And they saw the word of God and the power with which it was going out. And so we see these four things here. I hope they encourage you in your walk with the Lord and just to understanding what the local church's role is in serving people today. So with that, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for you and the fact that you have told us the kind of life you've called us to live. And you've even told the leadership how they're to lead your church. You've told us who are to be leaders. You've told us who we're to take care of in the local church. And all of it, Lord, to me, it just screams of your incredible personal and compassion and care for your children. And I thank you for that, Lord. May we be encouraged today that you take that kind of personal care for each of us. And so we thank you for that today, Lord. We are a grateful people. And then, Lord, now I do pray for anybody, men and women in this room, who desire to live this kind of life that you've given for the requirement of leaders in the church. May you begin to continue to search our hearts and point those things out to us. And then greatly, Lord, remind us it's your power that's going to live it as we simply submit to you and see you do a mighty work. And then, Lord, help us to be open to see the needs around us and to serve people around us and to spend time in prayer with you. So, Lord, thank you for these words and thank you for ministering to us this morning. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.